Those last three verses there that we have read, 43 to 45, deals with this pitfall of false expectation. And these disciples were filled at this time with a false expectation, and even afterwards as well. And the Savior knew, and he knew the danger of it. And he sought to warn these disciples, even at that very moment when it tells you there at the beginning of verse 45, they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. And it was easy for those disciples to get swept along in the moment, and in the enthusiasm and the euphoria that there was, they're marveling at this great miracle that the Lord Jesus had done. His disciples were not able to do it. They wanted to, but it says there in a few verses previous, they could not. Not that they would not. They could not. They tried and they couldn't. And then the Lord manifests his mighty power. And the people rejoice at this great demonstration of the mighty power of God. And they're all taken up with what is happening at this particular time. But the Lord Jesus knows how things are going to work out. Within a very short space of time, within a matter of days and maybe just a few weeks, we don't know exactly when the Savior set out on this journey up to Jerusalem. If you go down there to verse 51, you'll find the reference that the time had come for him to do so, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So we're right up against that time when the Lord Jesus left Galilee for the last time. Now he went on a journey around Galilee and down through Samaria and crossing over as well into Perea on the other side of the Jordan, and then came up through Jericho in that direction up to Jerusalem before his crucifixion. So we don't know how long that journey took, but we can say it was days and weeks just prior to his crucifixion. So the Savior knew that the spirit that was going to be in the people when he would ride into Jerusalem. And they would all be taken up in this euphoria, and they would all be crying out, "Behold, the King cometh." We looked at some of these verses last week in that regard. And yet the Lord Jesus knew that within a week from that moment, when they cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, behold, the King cometh," within a week, they were going to cry, "Away with him, away with him." Within less than a week. So the Lord Jesus knew very well how things were going to work out, and he did not want his disciples to be living under a false expectation. And that was one of their great difficulties. So much of what happened over those weeks and days and hours either side of his crucifixion comes back to this point. They had a false expectation. They misunderstood what it was that was to happen. And the Lord is here reminding them in these three verses, particularly there in verse 44, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." Don't miss this point. Of all the things you hear and that you take on board, the Savior is saying, here's something to make sure you take on board and you don't miss out on it. But sadly, it tells you in verse 45 that they didn't understand and it was hid from them and they didn't perceive it. And it impacted their thoughts. And we tied in Luke chapter 24 and the words of the two on the Emmaus Road into this as well, when what was the Lord, but they think it's a stranger, draws near and joins them in this journey down from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It's 70 furlongs, about 7.5 miles of a walk. And they're sad, it tells us. And this individual draws near and he asks them, what manner of communications, verse 19 of Luke 24, are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? So as a result of misunderstanding, as a result of a false expectation, they're now sad. They have been brought down into despondency because they've misunderstood things. And you and I can be brought down into despondency because we've misunderstood the things of God, misunderstood discipleship, and what we expect from discipleship, what the Lord would expect of us. We can be brought down into despondency. If you go down the chapter a little bit and Cleopas, one of them there, is mentioned, and he's nearly rebuking this individual and saying, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" And the Savior here says, "Well, what things? He's drawing it out of this man little by little. And he's relating how that Jesus of Nazareth has been taken and put to death and crucified. But verse 21 is the key text here. It says, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." This man, and I take it to be his wife, they live in the same house. They persuade this stranger, as it is to them, to come in and stay with them. They're not in a guest house. They're not in an inn. They've come to the place. They've come to their abode at Emmaus. And they're persuading this individual to come in. So I take it that as a husband and a wife, and that's the reason why just the man's name is given there in verse 18. They're giving up. And they're giving up because of a false expectation. They've misunderstood. And here they are so despondent now that they've left the other disciples in Jerusalem and they've started to go home and they're giving up. And we can be on the point of giving up, Christian, because we've misunderstood something. And it hasn't worked out the way that we wanted it to work out or think it should work out. You see, that statement that they made there in verse 21, that we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. They did not understand what the Lord meant when he was going to redeem Israel. Now, back in chapter 9 there, the Lord told them, "I have to suffer. I have to be put to death at the cross." The Lord, that's not the only time. And you can observe. And I certainly would encourage you when you're reading the Gospels just to observe the number of times the Lord Jesus sought to make it clear to the disciples that he had to suffer. The sufferings had to come before the glory. And the disciples missed that point. And they only focused on the glory. They only focused on that which in many ways delighted them. We can understand that to a degree. It's just human nature to focus in on the encouraging things. Maybe to overlook the troubles and the sufferings and the difficulties. That's just human nature. We can't fault the disciples all that much in the sense that, well, you and I are just prone to do that as well. It wasn't right. It was a misunderstanding of the scriptures. But in one way we can understand why it would happen, because our hearts are just the same. We have a tendency to grab onto the encouraging thing. And even block out anything that would be by way of discouragement, anything that would be troublesome. We can get the blinkers on and we can miss that out and not see it at all and just focus in on something that will please us. And in a sense, the disciples did that. They're just focusing in on the glory. And here they are, they're saying, but we thought that he would redeem Israel. He did redeem Israel. And it was very remiss of them to suggest otherwise. Christ did what he came to do. He redeemed his people. But in order to redeem them, he had to go to the cross. And it's only when all of this is pointed out to them, as you know, in the conversation that followed, how the Lord began to speak to them there in verse 25, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He had to teach them all again. Go over the same points that he had mentioned previously. Tell them about his sufferings. Show it to them in the Old Testament scriptures. Explain to them that the sufferings come before the glory. Then they understood it. And their testimony was, "Did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us by the way?" When the Lord straightened out their misunderstandings and their false expectations, then there was a warming of their heart. Then they could see it. Now they could understand it all. It all fitted in perfectly to what was happening once the Lord had pointed these things out. So there is this pitfall of false expectation that you and I can fall into as well. Now, last time we did mention some areas of discipleship where this pitfall can be particularly observed. And we started off thinking about false expectations of God. And I just want to refresh your memory on that, and then we're going to look at two other areas tonight as well where this false expectation can come in. So in thinking about false expectations of God, we started off thinking about that we expect God to do everything our way. And we can get into a way of going that we just think that it's going to happen our way. And yet we need to be reminded our ways are not God's ways. And our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Everything, we can expect that the Lord will do things at our timing. Again, another false expectation. God doesn't do things at our timing. He does them at His own timing. He does what is best for His own glory. Sometimes we expect God to deal with others in a way that we see fit. And when that doesn't happen, it leads to disappointment on our part and questioning the Lord, as if the Lord hasn't done the thing right and doesn't know all that we know. We can judge a situation. We can weigh it up in a few moments and come to the conclusion, what's the right and what's the wrong and who's in the right and who's in the wrong. And we can come to that conclusion very quickly. And when the Lord doesn't put a seal of approval on what we think, well, then we can begin to question the Lord. And yet, we have to remember, we don't know the end from the beginning, but God does. And He's working out whatever His purposes are with a full knowledge of those things. Now, there's two other areas that I want to draw your attention to this evening. I'm just going to mention some of these things because there's a number of sub-points here under each of these, and we're not going to develop them all that much this evening. But we're going to think about false expectations about the Christian life. I've thought about false expectations about God. Well, some false expectations about the Christian life, and then we'll think about some false expectations about the Christian church as well. So, back to false expectations about the Christian life. You know, sometimes we have the false expectation that a Christian should always be in a happy and joyful state of mind and never get despondent and never get tired in any way and downcast in any way. And when that doesn't work out in life's experience, then we can begin to question, well, why is this? Why is this happening? This is not what I thought it would be. That's why we sang that hymn there a moment or two ago, where it talks about the flowery beds of ease. The Christian life is not a flowery bed of ease. The Christian life is not a bed of ease in any way. And therefore it is a false expectation for us to have that somehow coming to know the Lord, that all of our troubles will be gone. Well, somebody said they only knew there was a devil after they got saved. And that'll be true. If we didn't know there was a devil beforehand, well, we'll certainly know there's a devil after we get saved, because he'll be after us. He'll be stalking us every footstep we take. The devil will be out after us. So we'll soon discover that there's a devil, and that he makes life difficult at times for the Lord's people. And sometimes the Christian is not on the top of the mountain. Oh yes, there's the mountaintop experiences that we can have. There's the times of joy and gladness, the times of the nearness of God, when the Lord draws near and our hearts are stirred and warmed. We can certainly know those, but it's not possible to stay up there on the mountaintop. Peter wanted to stay on the Mount of Transfiguration, but the Savior said, you don't know what you're asking. It's not possible to be on the mountaintop all the time. And it's important to remember that in the Christian life. The Christian life is not an experience in this world of being on the mountaintop all the time. Oh, we might think it were so, but I would suggest to you that we could not bear being on the mountaintop all the time. For example, you read some of the accounts of revival in history, and revivals that went on for a long period of time, and the wearying effect physically that it had upon the people of God, because it demanded so much of them. There was such a moving of God and a stirring of God that the people were involved, and they were going to meetings and going to prayer meetings and so on, and it was taking such a physical toll upon individuals. We are not made as physical creatures in this world to live on the mountaintop all the time. It's not possible. And it's a false expectation to think that somehow we can always be up there on the mountaintop. There are times when we ought to get there by all means. But if we want to say the average, the mean, is much lower than that. Now, what we have to be careful a bit, that it's not up and down, that it is as much of an equal plane as possible. Jacob was the man whose life was just a series of up and downs. In fact, if you've got a Thompson Chain Bible, And if you look up at the back of it in those study sections and you look up the life of Jacob, and there's times where there's graphs and so there on there about some of the characters, and it's set out in various ways for Bible characters. But that's the one thing that they emphasize about Jacob, that his life was a series of getting up to the mountaintop and then down into the depths and then back up to the mountaintop. That's not good for any Christian to live like that. Up and down. One day we're on fire for the Lord, and the next day we're forgiving up. It's better to be on an equal plane. Yes, as far up the mountain as we can get, but it's far better to be on an equal plane. And sometimes we can have a false expectation about the Christian life that somehow it's always going to be a happy, joyful occasion. But it isn't, Christian. And maybe you know that by experience that it isn't. Sometimes you see the devil would come along and he would beat us up when we get down and discouraged and downcast. And the devil whispers in your ear and he says, now if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't be feeling like this. That's a lie from the devil. But the devil knows that it gets in on us. It's going to gain traction. We're going to take that on board. We're going to start thinking about that. Well, maybe if I was right with God, I wouldn't be down in the depths. Well, we can't go through examples of this, of all of these points tonight. Maybe we're not going to get even very far on this. But there's examples in Scripture of good individuals who got downcast, even the psalmist. You can take the reference, maybe you know it already. It's Psalm 42 and 43. There's two psalms there that follow on, one after the other. And the psalmist is actually saying to himself, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. The psalmist had to give himself a good talking to. He's really seeking to stir up his own heart there, to encourage himself. And there are times when the Christian life can be a series of discouraging experiences, maybe one after another. Not just a single one now and again, but maybe something that is prolonged for a period of time, maybe a whole series of circumstances, and it just seems as if it's like a burden on our shoulders that's weighing us down all the time. You think of David. I don't know whether he wrote that psalm, particularly after what happened at Keilah. Remember, he returned and with all his armed men, and the city had been attacked, and their wives and their children had been taken, and all their possessions. Everything had been taken. And for some reason, the men turned on David. It doesn't really explain why they did that in the Scriptures. But maybe just for the fact that he was in a prominent place and he was the leader, maybe they felt that it was because of him that this attack had happened upon their families and their possessions. But it says that they were going to stone David. Here were men who were out there supporting him and saying, oh, we're following you, David. Our allegiance is with you. And within a short period of time, they're going to stone him to death just because their own circumstances had taken a downward turn. And doesn't it tell us that David encouraged himself in the Lord? He had nowhere else to turn. Even those who were supposed to be his supporters, it wasn't the men following Saul that said, we're going to stone you. These were men who had come and aligned themselves with David, and they turned on him. And David had to encourage himself in the Lord. It must have been a lonely experience, that. That particular set of circumstances in David's life, and all of these men who were his allies and supporters, and they've all turned against him, and they're all lined up against him, saying, we're going to stone you to death, David. We're blaming you for all of this. And in a sense, he only has the Lord to turn to. And sometimes we can get a false expectation that the Christian life is just going to be one lovely, easy sail through life. It's not. And we are not to expect that. We're not to expect that. For that is not how life is. And if we understand that properly, well, then the devil will not be able to get in as much on us. At least not on this point. If we understand a little bit more, yeah, there are times when a Christian can get down into despondency, even despair. When the burdens feel so heavy, we can be down there. The promise is the Lord will always be with us wherever we are. And we certainly need to look to the Lord for his grace and strength. So that's one area where a false expectation about the Christian's life, the Christian life can come in. What about the false expectation that the Christian should never be sick? That's something very prevalent in America and coming in more and more into the United Kingdom as well. That's a prosperity gospel idea. That if you're walking with God, you should never be sick. And if you are sick, well then it's a sign of sin in your life. It's a sign of chastisement from God, and therefore you need to be searching your life for some sin or other, because the sin is connected with some sickness that has come upon you. And there are those Christians that believe that. As I say, it's very big in America. It's called prosperity gospel is the general name that it goes under. It takes many a different form, but there's this idea, you see, the Christian should always be prospering. Well, that is not true. Anybody that knows their Bible would know that that is not true. There's Christians that were sick in the Bible. We thought a little bit a while ago about Epaphroditus when we were thinking about those qualifications and a life sacrifice to the Lord. We looked up what Paul had to say about Epaphroditus, that he was sick nigh unto death for the cause of Christ. So there was a man who was sick. And it seems as if he was right at the very point of death. And Paul explains why it was. It wasn't because of any sin in his life. It was because he had given himself so much to the work of God that it had taken such a physical toll upon him. Job is the obvious example as well of an individual who knew the Lord. In fact, the Lord commended Job, commended him to the devil, said to the devil, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him." That's the Lord's testimony. It wasn't his friends who said that. "There's nobody like Job." It was the Lord. The Lord said it to nobody else but the devil. Have you considered Job? There's nobody like him. And as we know, the Lord permitted the devil to afflict Job. He wasn't allowed to take his life, but oh, how he made Job's life a misery. So we're not somehow to think, if I'm following the Lord, everything's going to be well. I'm going to be well all the time. There's Christians, and the cross that they have to bear is a cross of sickness, a cross of ill health. Maybe a cross that they've carried all their life with regards to ill health in some way or another, and it hinders them. We talked a little bit about that before, about Paul and his thorn in the flesh. But it's important to remember that. It's a false expectation to think that I'm going to sail through life, all will be well. Physically, that doesn't happen. It may not be the Lord's will. Also, just tying that in and maybe developing that a little bit more, the thought knew that Christians should never have troubles and trials unless there's sin in a particular life. We should be careful not to misjudge somebody, misjudge their circumstances, because we're prone to jumping to the conclusion, the false conclusion, that because trouble has come, they must be doing something wrong. Sometimes we think like that. We see a Christian in trouble and that's the thought enters our head. They must be doing something wrong. The Lord's brought trouble upon them. Maybe the Lord's brought trouble upon them because they're doing good, just to test them. Will they follow the Lord in difficult circumstances as well as in good times? What about a false expectation of always being motivated to love and pray and serve the Lord? Yeah, these things are all good and proper, but there's sometimes when the desire to pray, the desire to serve the Lord is waning, and we have to battle against it, have to seek help from God, have to realize that it's a time of temptation that we're going through, and have to battle against that temptation, that somehow we can have an easy life where it'll never be a battle to pray. Sometimes it can be a battle to pray. Sometimes it can be a battle to pray, Christian. The praying ground can be a battleground. When the devil is doing all in his power to hinder you from praying, that he is making, it's as if he's going an overtime on just on one particular point in your life, and he's withstanding you and resisting you. There's examples of that again in Scripture. You think of Daniel, the book of Daniel. Daniel prayed, and it was only after some time that the prince came to him and said, I have been hindered coming to you. Your prayer was heard the very first day, but I have been hindered coming to you. Who was doing the hindering? There is a world unseen to us, remember, a spiritual world. And in that spiritual world, there are battles that are being fought. The Christian knows that there is a spiritual world. The ungodly have no idea. And they would think that we were talking nonsense if we were those who would go out and and testify to that and publicly make it known and whatever. But the Christian knows there is an unseen world, and there are the battles against the powers of darkness and the powers of truth and righteousness. And sometimes the devil can be out to frustrate you and hinder you, make it difficult to serve the Lord, make it difficult to pray, maybe make it difficult to read the Bible, and you wonder, why is this happening? Surely if I'm a Christian, this ought not to be. Should it not be that I delight to read the Bible? Should it not be the case I delight to pray? But sometimes we need to realize we can go through a time when the devil is resisting and hindering us. But we need to understand that in the light of the Word of God. And that's what the problem was with these disciples. I'm just going to mention one more and we'll finish tonight. Sometimes we fall into the pitfall of a false expectation in that God answers prayer unconditionally. Why does God not answer my prayer? Maybe we've asked ourselves that question. Something that we have prayed over, and there's no answer that has come from God. Not yet, anyway. Maybe we have asked ourselves the question, well, does God not answer prayer? Has he not given me promises? Has he not told me in his word that he's going to answer prayer? Why does he not answer my prayer? Well, maybe we need to understand and move away from the false expectation that somehow that's a blanket statement, that God just answers prayer unconditionally, and to realize that sometimes God's answers to prayer are conditional. They require you and I to do something first. Let me turn over to Psalm 37, and with this we'll notice a couple of verses and come to an end this evening. Psalm 37, and well, two verses here particularly, 4 and 5, that I want you to think about. In the light of this point that I'm making, that sometimes God answers prayer when conditions are met on our part. And that we need to get away from this mistaken, false expectation that somehow God just blanketly, unconditionally answers prayer. Because he doesn't. And if Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Do you see the condition? They're not two separate statements. They're joined together. One is dependent upon the other. The second one is dependent upon the first one. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. When we fulfill the first, God will fulfill the second. When we live a life delighting ourselves in the Lord, then he will fulfill the second and give us the desires of our heart. Verse 5, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Again, we might want the Lord to bring something to pass. We want the Lord to do something. We want the Lord to overrule in some particular way. But maybe we need to fulfill the conditions of the first part of the verse. "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him." Maybe the Lord would have us to live that life of surrendering it all up to the Lord and trusting in him and living that life of faith, where we are going to take God at his word and trust him, and it's going to be seen in our life that we're doing that very thing, and then he'll bring it to pass when we do that. You see, sometimes the Christian blames the Lord and says, God told me to answer prayer, but he didn't answer my prayer. Well, maybe it's because we didn't fulfill the conditions for that prayer to be answered. Maybe we had a false expectation of God and of a Christian's life and of praying. So it's important that we take notice of that sometimes, that there are conditions upon God answering prayer. He would have you and I to do something, then he will do what he's promised. And it's when we do that, and when he has proved us to be an individual who will do that, that then he will answer prayer and keep his promise. And it's not that he has broken his promise. It is not that he hasn't heard our prayer. He has heard it, but he's waiting on us to fulfill the conditions for it. You see, again, sometimes we focus in on the end of those verses. Oh, the Lord will give me the desires of my heart. And we get focused in on that and we take it, and yes, it's a great statement. But maybe we don't give the proper place to the first part of the verse and see how they're connected. And then we wonder, why is God not answering my prayer? He's given me a promise that he'll hear my cry. And then we're wondering, well, why is this happening? Well, maybe it's because we didn't just understand it, all right? So there are pitfalls that we need to watch out for. And I trust that the Lord will bless these comments, and the Lord will use them and instruct us in the light of his word.